Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and planted a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him and took off the purple from him and put his own clothes upon him and led him out to crucify him. So we saw, number one, in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, that Jesus is crowned with thorns, he's spit upon, he's clothed in a purple robe, and he is mockingly worshipped as the King of the Jews. None of this is sincere at the hand of the Romans. Then we saw in John chapter 19, verse 17, that Jesus is taken then from that place, and he's led away, and he begins to carry his cross. Okay? Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So third, we saw that Simon is plucked from the crowd and forced to carry the cross of Jesus the rest of the way to Golgotha, the place where Jesus was going to be put to death. We saw that the term Golgotha means the place of a skull, and that is the Hebrew word for that. All right. Fourth, we saw in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 27 through 31, that Jesus addresses these women that are bewailing and lamenting his death. And he turns to them and he addresses them and he says specific things to them. And he tells them not to cry for him, but to weep for themselves and for their children. And we studied why that was the case last Sunday. Then we also saw in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, that two malefactors, or two thieves, were crucified with Christ, one on the right, one on the left, okay? But they were also part of the procession through the city of Jerusalem out to Golgotha, where Christ was actually going to be executed. We further saw in the book of Luke that Luke uses the term Calvary to talk about the place, and then we saw that Calvary is a Latin word that also means a skull. So, Golgotha and Calvary are two words from different languages that have the same meaning. All right, and so you need to not be confused or tripped up by that. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 23. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. We saw that Jesus is offered a mixture of wine and myrrh, and we also told you that the reason for that, it appears to have been a customary thing for the Romans when they were doing this, to offer somebody this drink as a sedative or as a painkiller, okay? But Jesus refuses it. Look at verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. Verse 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. We looked at that issue. We saw that Jesus is put on the cross about at the third hour. And we talked about the difference between the way the Romans were counting time and the way the Jews were counting time. And when Jesus is put on the cross at the third hour, that's about 9 a.m. That's about the time we're starting Sunday school here on a Sunday morning. It's 9 a.m. Jesus is put on the cross according to the way the Jews are counting time. So we looked at that issue last Sunday and compared it to some things in John. And then last, what we did in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we saw that Jesus utters his first statement from the cross, and that statement was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," before the soldiers cast lots for his clothing and upon his vesture. So we've seen all of those things now. We've come down through the trial with Pilate. We've seen how they've treated Christ, led him through town. They put him on the cross at the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m., while he's on the cross, he looks down at the people and he says, "Father," he pleads with the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We studied that in great detail last Sunday, how there's something of great dispensational significance occurring there, as the Lord is asking the Father to not impute this unto them as murder, but as manslaughter, and how there's he's arguing on the basis of the technicality in the law to give them another chance when he asked them to forgive them, because they were doing it unawares or ignorantly, and we studied all that last Sunday. Now we want to continue down through the passage, starting at verse 26. Mark chapter 15, verse 26. It says, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews." Now we're going to look at a few more verses about this here in a second, but understand that as Jesus is on the cross, as he hangs there on the cross, there is a sign also on the cross above his head. Mark tells you that it reads as follows, "The King of the Jews." Okay? So that is over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs there on the cross. Now, before we turn, and as we turn to Matthew chapter 27 here, please be turning there, you will want to mark this because we will be coming back to it throughout the message, as well as the Luke passage and the John passage. Matthew chapter 27. And again, if you are new to our assembly, the number that you see in parentheses on the slide above me is the page number that you will find that reference on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 37. Matthew 27, 37. "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of who? The Jews.'" So again, now we learn there that it's over his head. The accusation is written. Jesus is fundamentally being put to death because he claimed to be the Son of God and the King of the King of the Jews, and the Jews did not like that, and they brought him to Pilate, and we've gone over all that information. Come with me to Luke chapter 23. Come over to Luke chapter 23. Interesting thing you learn here as well. Luke chapter 23, look with me at verse 38. Luke chapter 23, verse 38. Notice, "And a superscription also was written over him." Notice, "in the letters of Greek and Latin and" what? "Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" It is interesting to consider that. As Jesus is up there, the announcement is being made to virtually all of the known world at that time. It's being made known in Latin, it's being made known in Hebrew, and it's being made known in what language? Greek. So the way I understand that is there are three separate superscriptions written on the cross above his head, one in each language, okay? Identifying who this individual is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Now, come with me if you would to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, who is it that went to Pilate and asked Pilate to put Jesus to death? It was the Jewish authorities, right? We studied that a few weeks ago, right? The Jewish authorities go and they ask Jesus to be put to death at the hands of Pilate, and Pilate's determined to let him go, but he eventually, because of the multitude and the crowd, obliges them and sentences Jesus to death and turns him over, as we saw last Sunday, to the Roman executioners. Now, these Jewish authorities, these chief priests and scribes, are very, very particular here. Watch what happens, verse 19. "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now, who wrote that on there? Did the Jews ask him to write that? Look at the next verse. "This title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was very nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin." Now watch verse 21. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am what?'" These guys are mad at Pilate because they don't like what he wrote on the superscription above his head. They want him to say at the end of verse 21, notice verse 21 again, "Write not 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am what?'" You understand what don't they like about what Pilate said? They don't like the wording of it because it seems as if Pilate is giving credence to the fact that here is who? The King of the Jews. And these Jewish authorities are so upset about this that they actually go to Pilate and say, "You're not crucifying him right. Okay? You shouldn't say this. You should say it like, you should say, 'He said I am the King of the Jews.'" Verse 22, "Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Can you imagine? I thought about this all week. I'm sure Pilate was fed up with these guys by now. Here they've made accusation. They have demanded that he be crucified, for which there was no proof of his guilt, and so on. And now he's up there on the cross. They have what they want, and they come in squabbling with them over what the saying says on over the head of Christ as he's hanging there on the cross. So this issue causes them to go all the way to Pilate to ask him to change the wording, and Pilate refuses. He says, listen guys, what I've written, I've what? I've written and I'm not going to change it. Alright? Come back with me if you would to Matthew chapter 15. Come back with me if you would, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Now, so it's being announced in three languages who Jesus is. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Look at verse 27. And with Him, so with Christ, with Jesus, they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on His left. So most of the time, you know, Easter morning or what have you, when you see that, when you see a picture of Calvary, how many crosses do you see? Three. The Jesus cross in the middle and two on the side. The reason for that is because the Word of God says that He is not the only one that is being put to death at that time, but there are these two other thieves, these malefactors, these people that have done obvious wrong for which there was obvious guilt and reason to put them to death. They are going to be, they are being crucified and put to death along with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the significance of this is in verse 28. And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, and He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, I want you to see here, all the way through this entire account, is the Word of God, is the Holy Spirit very specific to say, and the Scripture was fulfilled, and the Scripture was fulfilled, and the Scripture was fulfilled, indicating that all through this account is prophetic teaching from the Old Testament coming to pass. Okay? Now it says here in verse 28, and He was numbered with the transgressors. Come with me if you want to Isaiah chapter 53. This fact is a fulfillment of the prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 53. All right? So all of the details here, the things that are occurring, are being done to fulfill what was spoken of in the Old Testament. Okay? This event, the point I want to get you to see is this. Was the cross the subject of prophecy? Can you read about the cross prophetically in the Old Testament? Yes. Okay? The events that are happening as Christ is on the cross, like we saw last Sunday, you remember that it was foretold in Psalm 22 that as He was on the cross, they would cast lots upon His vesture. Remember that? Now we see that He's crucified between two thieves, so that would be fulfilled in Isaiah 53. Look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. So again, Jesus Christ being crucified between two thieves is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, that He would be numbered with the transgressors. Now again, understand, has Jesus done anything to be worthy of death? No. The guys on either side of Him, have they done something that is worthy of death? So He is being treated as though He were a common transgressor or sinner. That is the point. The same punishment that is being inflicted upon the two thieves that deserve it justly and rightly is also being inflicted upon who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is numbered, reckoned, or accounted along with the transgressors in this case. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. Come back to Mark chapter 15. And look with me at verse 29. So now He's on the cross, and they that passed by railed on Him. You know what do you think that word railed means? They are yelling, they are screaming. They are voicing in no uncertain terms what their thoughts and feelings are about this man who's up there on the cross with a sign above his head saying, King of the Jews. Okay? Verse 29. And they that passed by railed on Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." See, what are they doing there? Are they mocking Him? Oh, yeah, look, here's the guy that said that in 3 days He's going to destroy the temple and raise it back up. Look at him now. Now, we already understand, and we've already studied the fact, that they never understood those statements about the temple to begin with, did they? They thought He was talking about the physical building, when what He was really talking about was His own what? Was His own body. But here they come by, wagging their heads and railing on Him, it says in verse 29, and taunting Him. "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." Verse 30, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." Verse 31, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, Himself He cannot save.'" Now, just, if you're Jesus, and you're inclined just a little bit to be fleshly, would you be highly annoyed? I would be highly annoyed. Okay? Because these guys are basically doing what? They are mocking Him to no end. "He saved others. Why can't He save Himself? Come down off the cross." Watch the next verse. Verse 32. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross." This is the chief priests that are mocking now in verse 31. They're the ones saying this in verse 32. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross," notice, "and we may see and" what? What a bunch of liars. Had they already seen for 3 years all of the signs, wonders, and miracles that were necessary to authenticate that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Yes. And now here they are. Remember what Jesus said to them earlier on in our study. They come to Him and they say, "Give us a sign." And He says, "No other sign will I give this adulterous generation, but the sign of the prophet" who? Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights" where? "In the heart of the earth." And now here He is on the cross, and the chief priests and scribes are saying, "If you can come down off the cross, we'll" what? Yeah, right. Verse 32. What? Look at the end. "And they that were crucified with Him" did what? "Reviled Him." The indication according to Matthew or Mark here is that they do what? They pile on. So I want you to think about, just with me, who's doing this? Verse 29. "And they that passed by." Who are they that pass by? Those are just people that are what? Passing by. They're not necessarily really even involved in what's going on. They're just walking by, "Ha ha, King of the Jews, ha ha ha," and enjoining what? Enjoining in. Then you have another group of people, verse 32, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes." So there you have the religious leadership of Israel, which is responsible for putting Him up there, mocking Him. And then with the passers-by and the religious leadership and everybody there, the two thieves do what? Well, we might as well join in too. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to Matthew 27. See, folks, the point I want to get you to see, there's two things, and I should have mentioned it earlier, but I'll mention it here. Why did... If you watch it closely in the book of John, why did the Pharisees and scribes ask Pilate to change the superscription? If you caught it, you go back and look at it. It says, because there were many people doing what? Folks, is the crucifixion of Christ a public event? Yes. It is not something that is done in a back alley somewhere without anybody knowing about it. It is done front and center for everybody to know what is going on. Think about it. Have they drug Him through Jerusalem? Yes. Have they put Him and crucified Him in a public area? The Jews are upset asking Pilate to change the saying because they don't want to offend any of the Jews that might be there. And then we read in Mark that there are people that are just what? Passing by. It is a known fact of history. Indisputable. That the Romans crucified a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? And they did it in a public forum, and everybody that was around knew about it, had opportunity to see it and witness it with their own eyes. Okay? Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. Again, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will what? Believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So again, do they join in? Come with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Come with me to the book of Luke, chapter 23, look at verse 35. In verse 34, we have the verse we ended with last Sunday. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen one of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, do what? See, save thyself. Folks, Jesus is mocked and taunted here. Think about it. By the chief priests and scribes, by the soldiers, by the other thieves that are on the cross, and by those that are just what? Passing by. Come, you're in Luke 23, look at verse 39. Now, before we read it, Matthew and Mark both tell us that who joined in the mockery? The thieves. Okay? Luke alone tells us that at some point in this situation, one of the thieves has a change of heart or a change of mind. Look at verse 39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Excuse me. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing what? Amiss. Does the one thief come to a place where he recognizes that a great travesty of injustice is being perpetrated upon Christ? He says to the other thief, What are you doing? You and I, we're getting what we justly deserve here. This man is not, because he hasn't done anything what? Wrong. He hasn't done anything to deserve this. Excuse me. Look at verse 28. But Jesus turning unto them said, Oh, I'm in the wrong passage. I'm in the wrong verse. I want verse 42. Sorry. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. One thing I've always pondered about this repentant thief is whether or not he had ever, previous to this, encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not as though Christ is on the cross preaching a sermon about the kingdom here. Okay? I wonder if, I've always pondered that and wondered that, I don't know if there's any way to know for sure or to prove it from the Word of God, but I've always wondered if this man at some point, this repentant thief at some point, had encountered the Lord Jesus Christ or heard Him teach and preach. Because it's interesting to me what he says in verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He says, when you enter into your kingdom, please what? Remember me. It seems to me that he would have had to have known that he was preaching about the kingdom, or else all he knows is that he's being mocked as what? the king. If that's all he knows, he at least is perceptive enough to understand that he hasn't done anything wrong, and yet he's up here on this cross. And if he hasn't done anything wrong and he's up here on this cross, then he probably really is what? The king. Verse 42. And he answered and said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. Folks, when Jesus dies on the cross and he gives up the ghost, which we'll talk about next week, where does he go? The Bible says that he goes where? To paradise. You remember the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, right? That the rich man died, okay? That the rich man died and he woke up in hell being in torment, right? And that the beggar died, and when the beggar died, he wakes up in Abraham's bosom, and the Bible says that he was comforted. When the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross and pays for sin and gives up the ghost, he dies and he goes where? To paradise. And because of the testimony of the repentant thief on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ tells him, hey, look at what it says. Today thou shalt be with me where? When both of us are dead, I'll see you again where? In paradise. Folks, there's so many things we could say about this. We could preach a whole sermon just about this. Okay? That tells you that when Jesus died, did Jesus cease to exist? Was his soul sleeping? No. He was really somewhere, and he expected that the repentant thief would be there what? With him. Verse 43, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Come with me, if you would, to the book of John, chapter 15. I don't want 15, I want 19. I want John 19, please. John chapter 19. John alone records the conversation of Jesus with his mother from the cross. Not as moth. I mispronounced. There's a typo up here. Jesus didn't have a moth. He had a mother, okay? John chapter 19, look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Now, I'm not going to reteach everything that Brother Dave Reed taught about this back in March, but he came here and he argued that the disciple that Jesus loved was not John, but who? Lazarus. Okay? The disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now, this is all very fascinating. Okay, first of all, where is he when he says this? So even in the midst of his great physical agony and pain, he looks out into the audience and he sees who? His mother. And Jesus, because of the compassion that he has for his mother, he speaks to her directly. Look at it again in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Verse 27. Then saith he to the disciple. Now, the disciple that he's talking to in verse 27 is the disciple whom he loved in verse 26. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own what? Home. Now, I want to make a few comments about this, if I could, just briefly. First of all, I want to point something out to you. Can you imagine how Mary felt? I mean, you mothers in the room, think about if your son was up there on the cross falsely accused. Can you imagine what must have been going through her mind as she's watching all of this? as she's watching the great agony of the physical death unfold, Jesus has the presence of mind as He looks out into the audience to see His mother and to talk to her directly here. Okay? Hold your hand here and come with me if you would to Luke chapter 2. Come over to Luke chapter 2. As you think about as you ponder what may or may not have been going on in the mind of Mary, there's definitely an interesting verse here in Luke 2 that you should consider. Now you remember the story. Jesus is taken to be circumcised. Luke chapter 2. Look with me at verse. And they run into this man. This man named Simeon is there. Verse 34. It's Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Now, you're Mary, and this guy says that to you. Don't talk about my boy, right? Okay? But this guy prophesies over the son and says this to Mary. Now look at the parentheses here. Verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy soul, what? Also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be what? Now this was said to Mary some 30 years ago. By the time you get to the cross, Simeon had said this to Mary 30 years before. And now here's Mary standing there at the cross, looking up at her son who's being pierced, who's being put to death, and so on. Don't you wonder if she had that in mind? I do. Okay? And Jesus turns to His mother here. When Jesus uttered the words, woman, behold thy son, He was not speaking about Himself, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. Lazarus, not John, according to Dave Reed. Jesus then addressed the disciple whom He loved by saying, behold thy mother. The disciple who Jesus loved then took Mary, as it said, into His own what? There seems to be a transference of care for Mary that's occurring here. Jesus, her firstborn son, is no longer going to be responsible. It's going to be who? The disciple that Jesus loved. And the indication is that He then takes Mary, removes her from the scene, and takes her into His own home, where He then, from that point on, cares for her. The point I want to get you to see here is that even in the midst of this great anguish, Jesus saw to the needs of His mother. Come with me back to Mark chapter 15. Back to Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 33. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come... Okay, stop. What hour was He put on the cross? The third. So all this stuff that's going on here, the first saying, Father forgive them for they know not what they do. The reviling, the accusations, all the mocking, all these things that we've been studying, the repentant thief on the cross, and all these things, the exchange that He has with Him addressing Mary there from the cross, all of those things seem to me to happen within the first 3 hours that He's up there. Because Mark chapter 15, verse 33 says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was a... Now, three... What's the difference between six and three? Okay, 3 hours, good, okay. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until when? The ninth hour. So He's on there 3 hours. After 3 hours, darkness falls across the whole land. For how long? 3 hours. Until the ninth hour. Come with me, if you would, quickly to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll only look at one of these for the sake of time. Luke chapter 23, look at verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a... Notice that all that stuff with the repentant thief happened before what hour came? The sixth hour. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Notice, and the sun was what? Darkened. Now, what happens at nighttime? The sun goes what? Down, and it is now dark outside. So when it says that there was darkness over the whole land and the sun was darkened, it literally fell black as night for this three-hour time period in the middle of the day. Okay? Now, come back with me if you would. Actually, I want to make sure I got this right. Yes, come back with me if you would to Mark chapter 15 and look with me at verse 34. Now, notice what happens. Mark 15, verse 34. Verse 33 said, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Verse 34, "And when the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying," and I'm going to mess up the foreign language, so we'll just go to the end, "which being interpreted, my God, why hast thou what?" So it's darkness, the sixth hour comes and darkness falls, right? And it's dark for 3 hours. At the ninth hour, He says, my God, why have You what? Forsaken Me. Now, when we get to this point, after 3 hours of darkness, at the ninth hour, Jesus issues His fourth saying from the cross. The first one was what? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second one was, "Today you shall be with Me" where? In paradise. The third one, I believe, is, "Behold thy Son." Okay? And the fourth one then would be, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Folks, it is here, in this 3 hours of darkness, that the sins of all of the world were poured out upon Jesus Christ. It is during that 3 hours of darkness that the wrath of God, that the wrath of Almighty God against sin was placed upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is there that He bore our sin. Come with me, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Brother Blake this morning in Sunday school was talking about the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and how he struggled to watch it and so on. It is a hard movie to watch, but you've got to understand, folks, that that movie focuses primarily on the physical pounding the Lord took. That movie does not even begin to touch the spiritual realities that are occurring. The real issue of the cross is not so much the physical aspect as it is the spiritual. And you know that because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, says to the Father, my God, why have You what? Forsaken Me." Understand, His first statement was, "Father, what?" When He goes up onto that cross at the third hour, does He still have communion with the Father? By the time you get to the ninth hour, after 6 hours on the cross, He says, my God, why have You what?" By the time you get to that point, has God the Father turned His back on His own Son? Why? 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 24. Let this verse sink into your thinking. "Who His own Self bare our" what? "Sins in His own body on the tree." Where's that? That's on the cross. "That we being dead to sin shall live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were" what? There it is. Where is the sin of the world decisively dealt with? It is dealt with in His own body on the what? The tree, on the cross. It is there during that 3 hours of darkness that the wrath of God against sin is poured out on His Son. Come with me to Romans chapter 3. Come over to Romans chapter 3. What is going on during that 3 hours of darkness is that the propitiation, the totally satisfying sacrifice, is in the process of being made. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His what? Where did Christ shed His blood? On the cross. Folks, as Jesus hangs on the cross, the sin of the world is imputed to Him. The sin of all of humanity, every sin that has ever been committed, that will be committed, or ever will be committed in the future, they are all dealt with decisively. This is the propitiation moment. This is the moment where all those animal sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says that they could not take away what? Sin. That all they could do was cover sin. And it was not, those things were offered as a temporary solution to a problem awaiting the day when the ultimate sacrifice would be made. And here it is, starting at the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness falls and descends upon the earth as the Lord Jesus Christ is being identified with your sin and my sin. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Folks, where does God the Father once and for all decisively deal with sin? He deals with sin when His Son is on the cross. Now, just a couple comments from my notes. We already saw that the light of the sun went out. God the Father hung a curtain, as it were, across the sun and allowed darkness. The passages here and in Matthew don't say so, but if you can recall and remember the occasion in the Exodus where God inflicted darkness on Egypt. How many of you remember that? How many of you remember when one of the plagues was they made it dark? Remember that? Okay. You recall that the Bible says that it was a darkness that could be felt. It says. It was a total blackout. That is the darkness described here, and it lasts for 3 hours. The darkness, folks, is a natural sign of the predicament that the Lord was in. A natural picture, if you will, of the spiritual darkness caused by the unbelief of Israel and the world that placed Christ on the cross to start with. However, there's something else about the darkness that you need to appreciate with regard to His dying and His sacrifice. In His experience, He hung on the cross when the sun was darkened. Time was suspended as far as He was concerned. Listen, when it's daytime, can you look at the sun and have a pretty good idea of what time it is? Yeah. What about at night? At night, do you have any physical object by which to figure out how much time has passed if you don't have a watch or a clock? Maybe if you are a star watcher or something like that. But the sun is what gives us a perspective on time, is it not? And He takes the sun and He does what? He blacks it out. Think about how hard it would be to tell time at night during... During the day, you have the position of the sun to help you determine the time of day. It is even the standard timepiece of our biological clock. Christ didn't have the help of knowing how much time was left to endure on the cross. It's dark out. He doesn't even know how much longer is this going to what? Take. How long is it going to be that I'm up here dealing with this? Because of the blackness brought on by God the Father. In darkness, time literally slips into eternity. A place where there is no passing of time. The reason there is darkness engulfing this solemn moment of the time of the Lord's, at this time in the Lord's life, is because the events taking place. God can give you understanding about the jaws of eternity figuratively, engulfing the Lord Jesus Christ in darkness as He hangs on the cross of Calvary. So in the perception of Jesus Christ, time is no longer measurable. Come with me to Psalm 22. Folks, it gives you a perspective also of the darkness and blackness of sin. Psalm 22, look at verse 1. Psalm chapter 22. When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You have to understand that He's quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Why art thou, notice, so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Is he totally, completely abandoned to the effect of sin? God the Father turns His back on Him to the point where He doesn't even what? Hear Him. Not only does He not hear Him, well, you see in a minute, He can't even look upon Him. Folks, anyone standing at the foot of the cross and anyone familiar with the Old Testament would have known that was a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. What is happening? What is going on here? He is literally verbalizing so everyone can hear and know what is going on in the darkness. That Psalm 22 is what was transpiring and being fulfilled before them. I want you to notice a few things. Come with me to John chapter 8. Come over to John chapter 8. When Jesus is on the cross, in this darkness, and He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experiences something that He has never experienced before throughout all of the ages of eternity. John chapter 8, look at verse 29. And He that sent me is what? With me. The Father hath not left me what? Alone. For I do always those things that what? Up until this time on the cross, has He ever known what it was like to not be with the Father? For all of eternity past, has He ever experienced being ostracized and estranged from His Father? No. Yet on the cross He says, my God, why hast thou what? I should have told you to hold Psalm 22. Go back to Psalm 22, please. Look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, am I not what? Silent. Come with me if you would to John chapter 11. Come over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, look at verse 41. John 11, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Talk about Lazarus. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and what? Said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast what? Not only has He never known what estrangement was from His Father, He's never been in a position before where the Father would not even what? You have to understand that when He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is totally, completely, and utterly cut off from the Father. The Father cannot hear Him. The Father will not hear Him. The Father will not look upon Him. And He is no longer there for His Son. Why? Why would the Father give His Son up? What's going on? He is bearing the sin of the world in His own body. Where? On the tree. I'm going to skip a few verses now, and I want you to go to Habakkuk chapter 1. And I'll flip the slide here. I'm not skipping a verse. It's the next one. How about that? Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, look at verse 13. Actually, read verse 12 first. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? I'll wait till you get there. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Notice, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them from judgment. And Almighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. Verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold what? Evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Can he even look at his own son? Why? The Apostle Paul says that he was what? He was made sin for who? Us. As he hangs there, God the Father takes all the sin of the world, everything that has ever been done, committed, or will be committed, and he pours it all out on his son to the degree and to the nature that he's got to turn his own back on him, and he can't even look at him, he can't even talk to him, and he won't even listen to him. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord Jesus Christ experiences something there that he has never experienced going back to all the ages of eternity past, and that is estrangement and abandonment from his own Father. Galatians, come to Galatians chapter 3, Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, don't turn there, I'll quote it for the sake of time. He says that Jesus was made a curse. For who? For us. The curse. God's judgment against the curse was poured out on who? His own Son. And He takes His own Son in our place, in our stead, and He makes Him a curse for us. All of the judgment, all of the wrath, everything that you and I rightfully deserve by who we are as children of Adam was all poured out on His Son, Jesus Christ. And He literally was made a curse for us as He hung there where? On the tree. Mark chapter 9. Come with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 44. Verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go where? Into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Notice verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not what? Quenched. Look at verse 46. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not what? Quenched. Look at verse 48. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not what? What's all this business, folks, about the worm? Come with me, if you would, to look at a few more passages. Come with me to Isaiah 66. Folks, if you want more detail on this, you should get the studies and listen to them on the internet about the nature of eternal punishment. Because we talk about hell and eternal punishment in the ages to come and what it's going to be like. Folks, in the ages to come, in the millennium, there is literally going to be an opening in the earth where people are going to be able to go to that opening and look off into that opening and see the souls of people suffering torment in hell. You remember the passages in the book of Revelation where the key to the bottomless pit is given and it's open and all these nasty, gnarly things come out of the bottomless pit and so on and so forth. Folks, that's not fairy tales. That's real. That's real stuff that is going to happen and be a reality on this earth at a future date. Isaiah 66, verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come worship me, worship before me, saith the Lord. Now watch verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not what? Die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Notice, for they shall be in what? Abhorring unto all flesh. Folks, what happens to anybody? Put your mind forward into Revelation chapter 21. What happens to somebody who stands before God at the great white throne? The Bible says that they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second what? Death. Notice that hell is associated by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9 and by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 66 as a place of torment and as a place, notice what it says, where their worm dieth what? Not. Folks, you know what happens to you when you die? Not to be too disgusting with you, but I'm going to be for a minute. Did you know that one of the most accurate ways that pathologists investigating a crime have of identifying how long a person has been dead is not taking a liver temperature, but by looking at insect infestation? Did you know that? Did you know that on a normal average temperature day, not freezing, within 15 minutes after a person dies, insects will begin to invade the orifices of the body and lay their larvae? Pathologists can tell from the development of the larvae how long that person has been dead. Come with me, if you would, to two passages. Get Job chapter 19. Folks, this is disgusting. I'm telling you that it's disgusting. But you got to understand that as disgusting as this is, there's a spiritual reality here of what the Lord suffered on the cross. Get two passages. Get Job 19. We'll be done in a few minutes. Job 19 and Acts chapter 12. Job 19 and Acts chapter 12. Job 19, first look at verse 26. Job 19, verse 26. Notice, "And though after my skin worms destroy," what? "This body." What happens to you when you die? You literally turn into worm food. Bug food. Worms. You don't like to think about that, do you? Not real pleasant. Acts chapter 12, look at verse 23. Acts 12, verse 23. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not glory to God." Acts 12, 23. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory," end of the verse, "and he was eaten of worms." And gave up what? You say, why are you talking to us about this gross, disgusting stuff? Well, come with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22 again. Verse 4. Psalm chapter 22, verse 4. "And our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted, and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee, and they were delivered. They trusted in Thee, and were not confounded." Verse 6. "But I am" what? "A worm, and no man." Folks, who is this passage speaking about prophetically? It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as He's where? On the cross. And it says, notice what it says. It says, verse 6, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people." What's going on here is this, folks, that during those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ became so identified with my sin and your sin that He literally suffered in His soul your second death and my second death. So that God the Father, when He looked at Him, He said, look at, where is He a worm? He is a worm on the cross. Where are other people described as a worm? They're described as a worm when they're in hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. They're described as a worm as they're suffering the eternal wrath of God for their sin, aren't they? Isaiah 66, that shaft is open and people go down and they look on the carcasses of them and they appear to them as worms in a fire that is not what? The Lord Jesus Christ suffers in his inner man, in his soul, in his body, in his entire being, the effects of the second death. So when God the Father looks at him and he talks about himself, he says, I'm not even a man anymore. I'm a what?
Worm.
As the Lord Jesus Christ hangs there at Calvary and describes himself as a worm, think for a minute about what he is saying. He's saying, I'm a maggot. I'm in the same condition of all these people that are going to be in hell. People in the hell in the lake of fire suffer transformation in their soul where they degenerate back into the lowest form of life. They are figuratively generated back into a pile of maggots. As revolting, as disgusting as this may seem, that is what a view of hell is like, because this is the reality of the degenerative nature of sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ literally died at Calvary, He suffered in His soul as He hung there on the tree. A transformation in His soul, the second death. Two passages and we'll quit. I want you to get Isaiah first. Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Verse, so you understand the context. Go up to verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes are healed. While we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on who? Him. The what? The iniquity. The sin of who? Us all. Right? Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise who? Him. He hath put him to grief. When thou, notice, shalt make his what? Soul. An offering for what? Folks, as Jesus is on the cross, He literally suffers the equivalent of the second death in His soul for the sins of the world. I don't know how you... This is a very sobering message. Especially in light of Romans chapter 5. Where he taught Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. In conclusion, come to John chapter 3. Who's the serpent in your Bible? Satan. John chapter 3, verse 14. Remember the story from the Old Testament when Israel is smitten and Moses stands up a serpent, and if they look on it, they'll be what? Healed. John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Folks, I want to tell you something. I want to tread lightly here because I want you to hear what I'm saying. Speaking reverently now, do you understand that when He says this about the serpent, it's because literally Jesus Christ became the personification of evil on the cross. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be what? Can I tell you something? That's as close to heresy as you can get and still be orthodox. You follow what I'm saying? Because for those 3 hours, God the Father put all the sin, all the condemnation, all the wrath on His Son. To such a degree, and to such a that He literally made Him a curse for us, to such a degree that He suffered in His soul, the Bible says, the equivalent of my second death and your second death. And He did it willingly so that you and I could have eternal life. Do you understand why religion is such an affront to God? Because any system that says you can do this on your own, you can work for it, you can earn it, you can do anything to deserve it, says that this entire thing that the Godhead accomplished that day isn't enough. We're going to get to another statement that He says next Sunday where He says, it is what? It's finished. It's done. There's nothing left that remains undone. So that you and I today, on the virtue of placing our faith in His death on that cross, in His shed blood for our sin, and His resurrection from the dead, we can have eternal life when? Now. I cannot think of a better message to preach to you. I cannot think of a better message that ought to bring such joy. It brings joy, but there's also a bit of a sorrowness as you contemplate what He did. But He did it willingly so that you and I could have eternal life. That's what's going on in those hours of darkness, folks. God sent forth His Son to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice for you and I. And what He's doing is He offers to us a gift of eternal life. He offers it to us as a free gift when we become willing to believe that what He believes and trusts about His own Son. The answer to the question of why hast Thou forsaken me? As He cried out those words on the cross, He did it as a mouthpiece of God to pierce the darkness and to tell us what was happening. That God the Father had turned His back on Him. Because He could no longer look upon sin. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we study this, we're reminded of the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord Jesus Christ bends down on His knee and He says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. If there's any other way we can get this done, let's do it that way. But if there's not, I'm willing. I'm willing, I'm ready, and I'm able to redeem. The spotless, sinless Son of God was made sin for us. Became so identified, so completely identified with our sin and our second death that the God, His Father, God the Father, did something that He had never done before throughout all the ages of eternity and will never do in the future, and that is He turned His back on His own Son. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate the depth and the magnitude of what You suffered on the cross on our behalf. And that we would do as the Apostle Paul says, and that we would allow this love, that we would allow this love of Christ, the love of Christ that was demonstrated on the cross, to be the thing that constrains us, to be the thing that motivates us, to be the thing that drives us forward in our lives. As we understand that sin is not something, that the sin question is settled. It was settled at the cross. And then what we have to do as believers is we have to orient and align our lives with who You've made us in Jesus Christ and go function and be who we are as we walk by faith and not by sight and allow the written Word of God to be the thing that allows us, that works in us effectually as we believe what it says, to be the things that allows the life of Christ to be manifest and produced in our mortal flesh. What a message. What a Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.